Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for a majestic plan that you have put in effect for us on this planet. What a great God who left nothing unaccounted for. Your plan is so intricate and yet unfolds in a simple manner. We are awed as such a crowd. Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should do so to be encouraged from your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We pray that as we have gathered this evening, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus, to perceive your truth for the edification of our souls and for your glory. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering this section in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 in particularly. So we have been considering the two heretics, the apostle mentioned by name, and their specific error, as in the second sentence of 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 18. The second sentence, where we're starting 2 Timothy 2:18, says, they say that the resurrection has already taken place. So, what is it then that Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander, maybe, what is it that they taught in connection with resurrection? Because that's where that sentence, they say that resurrection has already taken place. The truth of the matter is we cannot be certain of the particular error or doctrine that they taught in connection with resurrection, in spite of the assertion where it says the resurrection has already taken place. The problem arises because it is not clear what is meant by the fact that resurrection has already taken place. This is because the expression has already taken place is translated from a Greek word that also means to come into being through process of birth or natural production. Hence, the Greek word also means to be produced. If you take that meaning, the translation would read something like this: the resurrection has already been produced. The resurrection has already been produced. Now, this translation makes sense in the light of the Greek philosophy about resurrection that we will mention later on in this study. But for now, we should recognize that the sentence as translated in the English is not as straightforward as one might think. To make matter worse, we should recognize that there were at least three types of distortions or errors about the doctrine of resurrection that were espoused at the time that the apostle wrote the statement that we're considering. So we go look at those three errors or distortion. A first distortion or error in connection with resurrection is a flat denial of bodily resurrection. There were many heretics who espoused this view. It is this kind of heresy that the apostle defended in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. You take, for example, what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if you have a marker or those things that you mark things with, it may be necessary to put those markers in 1 Corinthians 15, but because we eventually will come back to that chapter. Before it's all over this evening, we'll come back to that 15th chapter. But for now, just look at the apostle what he says to show us that there was really an error of flat denial that resurrection ever exists, or bodily resurrection. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a question to show that, yes, there were people who said there was no resurrection. So that was the first distortion or error concerning resurrection. A second error or distortion in connection with the doctrine of resurrection is that it was not really necessary. They say it wasn't really necessary. This is a view that comes from the influence of Greek philosophy and the Greek worldview. It was a popular teaching in the Greek philosophy that human beings are by nature immortal, being endowed with an immortal soul, and also that they, you know, they also had a problem where they think the body is evil. Therefore, the doctrine that teaches bodily resurrection was unacceptable to the Ephesians. You remember, I've mentioned sometime in the past, that one of the daunting problems for Christians is accepting what the Word of God says. So, because of something here, the Ephesians have problem accepting the doctrine of bodily resurrection. So some false teachers try to reconcile the Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection and their Greek philosophy, so that they thought that when a person became a Christian and was spiritually reborn, as they say, that that was the only resurrection he or she will ever experience. In effect, they identified resurrection with conversion, which is described figuratively as an experience of dying and rising with Christ, which is symbolized, of course, by baptism. So that's the way they try to look at it. So the heretics espouse this particular view, because probably they have taken the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught and distorted it to fit the Greek philosophy. The Apostle Paul taught of the mystic union of Christians with the Lord, and since Jesus Christ is in heaven, the Apostle taught that believers are therefore with him and have shared in his resurrection, as we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. This is why we believe that these false teachers in Ephesus may have been taking this kind of doctrine and distorting it. Here it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, if what we explained about spiritualizing resurrection was the error, then it reminds us that heresy results often from misapplication or incorrect interpretation of truth that has already been given. Now, do you realize that the cults that distort the Christian doctrines do so based on misinterpretation of the various passages of the Bible? The point is that these heretics might have distorted one of the apostles' doctrines to come up with the error of teaching that resurrection has already come, in the sense that once you become saved, that means that you've already got the resurrection you need. Still though, there is another application of this second error. It is this, that any attempt to make the Christian doctrine fit any culture or philosophy or theories will lead to distortion of the doctrine of the Bible. Now, this is one of those things, if you recall, that I had argued about some of my experience in the seminary, and this is one of the things that I generally gave the professors a hard time, because I kept asking them questions and probing them and keep saying, you cannot interpret the Bible to fit America. The Bible is not given for America, it's given for Christians all over the world. Therefore, when you try to put the Bible to fit the culture of the United States, that it seems to me you're in error. And you recall me when I was teaching on marriage, I read to you some notes from a professor when I did a project on marriage. And he said, this will work everywhere but not in the United States. And my response is, why? Is the Holy Spirit not in the United States? Or what is it? A problem with all it is because professors, theologians, want to take what the Bible says and fit it to their particular culture, whatever culture that happened to be. And you can do that and be correct. The Word of God is a universal truth that cannot be mended to fit any culture. You can use it in application, but yet the basic truth must never be mended. This is exactly what was happening here. These people were trying to take their philosophical thinking that was common among the Greeks and trying to make them fit the Christian doctrine. You can do that. And once you do that, you get into trouble. So here is one of those things where we as Christians, we have to be very careful never to be drawn into thinking that we can culturize Christianity. That is to say, bring the Christian doctrine to a person's culture. As I mentioned, some people say, the cultures of some other countries make it easy for husbands and or wives to submit to their husbands and things like that. No, that's not true. The Bible teaches that. Therefore, to say, we got to tailor it to fit us, it, in my mind, is actually devaluing the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So the point is, you notice that in many, many ways, Christians find themselves trying to reconcile either a theory with what the Bible says. Now you can see this in ways that many Christians, theologians, try to reconcile the theory of evolution with creation recorded in Genesis 1. Now, if you recall, I showed you the error a long time ago when we studied Genesis 1. I showed you why many theologians succumb, because they have no scientific background to realize that the uniformitarian principle cannot hold with this theory of evolution. And that's what scares people. So what do you see? They tell us, proven science, of course, they say, the world is several billion years old. And so, what did theologians do? So immediately, they accepted that. And as soon as they did that, they go back to Genesis 1 and begin to come up with all kinds of things that you cannot sustain in the Hebrew language. And from that, they tell us, Genesis 1 is not an account of creation, but an account of restoration of the heavens and the earth. And they come up with some theories in Hebrew that's not true. So why is that so? Because people didn't understand that the theory of evolution is nothing but theory. That's really, in spite of all they try to make people think it's scientific, it is not. Because there's no scientific proof to any of those things. And I mentioned to you the basic theory that they use, and I showed it couldn't stand. But in any case, theologians who have become sucked in into the theory of evolution, the isms in this country. I assured you also that every evil, so to say, you find in this country, you can trace it back almost to the time the theory of evolution took off. And that created all kinds of things. We don't have values for men, because if you don't have a soul, if there's nothing to do, you can do anything you want. So these are things that you will see theologians trying to do in order to resolve what they think is a good theory with what the Bible says, that are irreconcilable. So that was the second error. And I'm saying this application tells us that we must be careful as believers to recognize that the Word of God is independent of any human culture. A third error in connection with resurrection is the teaching that says that the general resurrection of believers has already taken place. That's the third error. Now, it is this error that some taught in Thessalonica that the Apostle Paul mentioned in his second epistle to them, in that some were teaching that the day of the Lord has already come, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Second Thessalonians two verse two says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So if the day of the Lord has already come, the implication is resurrection has already taken place. And there were some Christians who had problem because they were expecting for the day of the Lord, and they said, oh, did it happen and we didn't go? So Paul said, no, don't believe those kind of things. Now, this error, though, is not that much different from that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because of false interpretation of biblical dates. So they prophesied that the second coming of Christ would take place in 1914. Now, you know how these things work, and you know, the devil can do all kinds of things to deceive people. So, when this did not happen, and then, you know what happened? The First World War started. So they say that Jesus has actually returned, only that it's not in a bodily form. So they claim that in 1918, Jesus Christ was enthroned in heaven as king. That's what they claim. So in effect, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not waiting for the second coming of Christ. For them, that has already happened. He came in 1918, according to them. So they have ignored, of course, the scriptures that indicates that Jesus Christ will return literally on this planet. Because when he was going, those angels came and told the disciples and said, as you saw this Jesus going up, our eyes will see him come down, just in the same way. But yet, the people who are involved in Jehovah's Witnesses, they misled the people, particularly based on Matthew 25, and they have all come up with all this, Christ has come in 1918. So it's an error that's no different from the one that was espoused in Thessalonica. Now, as we've mentioned previously, we cannot be absolutely certain of which of these three errors that Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander taught. We can't be certain. In truth, it does really not matter which of these errors that they taught. But the important fact that the apostle wanted us to understand is that these men distorted the doctrine of resurrection as handed down to the church through the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history that has been attacked, distorted, and so on. The apostle mentioned these two men who distorted the doctrine of resurrection in the church in Ephesus. But they are not the only individuals that distort or attack this doctrine. Now, since then, there has been an attack of this doctrine, resurrection. And so I'm going to give you contemporary attacks on the doctrine of resurrection. So you take, for example, in recent times, in our modern times, there are three authors, Michael, if I pronounce him right, Begent, Richard Lee, and Henry Lincoln, who wrote a book called The Holy Blood, Holy Grail, who no doubt planted doubt in the minds of people, or many people who read the book, their book, by insinuating that Jesus Christ was never crucified. Michael Begent went as far as saying that the crucifixion was a plot orchestrated by Pontius Pilate in an attempt to save Jesus Christ from death. This plot, he claimed, also involved Jesus and his followers. In effect, he claims that Jesus did not die and consequently did not resurrect. And you know who loved to show them off. So, it wasn't surprising that this man was interviewed on April 2nd, 2006 in NBC Deadline News about his new book entitled Jesus Papers, in which he claimed that Jesus was alive up to AD 45, almost 12 years after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And it's interesting that I focus on this because I think it was about a week later after that interview that I was studying this passage. So I figured that's a good thing to bring to make it contemporary. Now, Begent theorized that Jesus Christ survived the crucifixion by distorting the information given in the gospel. Now, he said that the vinegar filled sponge that was given to Jesus was meant to hasten his death so that he could be later on revived. Now, according to him, that was exactly what happened in the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea brought Jesus' body into the tomb. That then, when that happened, he was revived. He finds his support for his theory in the gospel. Now, this is what I told you. People who distort doctrines or truth, they go back to the Bible. Well, so first of all, this man appealed to the Greek text to prove his point. So let me quote from the transcript of that interview that was aired April 2nd, 2006 in NBC Deadline. Let me quote a part of that interview. Quoting him, this is what he said. When Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body to take down from the cross, he asks for the, in quote, soma. S-O-M-A, that's a Greek word for body. Soma, that's what he quotes. He says, as for soma of Jesus, which means the living body. Pilate allows Joseph to take the body, but he uses the word ptoma. P-T-O-M-A. That also means body, but we'll see. But ptoma. So he says, which means the corpse, the dead body. End of quote. Now, the implication of his argument is that because soma is used for a living body, that Jesus was not really dead when he was brought down from the cross. Now, here is a case where Begent was either being deliberately deceptive or he was not a careful scholar of the Greek language. Now, I say this because it is true that the Greek word ptoma in all its 7 occurrences in the New Testament clearly refers to corpses. But it is equally true that the Greek word soma is also used to refer to a corpse. Now, if he had bothered to check even the most authoritative lexicon of Bauer, Arth, Danke, and Gingrich, if he had consulted them, he would have noted that they indicated that the Greek word soma is used to describe a dead body as well as a living body. But he didn't bother to do that. Now, a more careful scholar, of course, would have checked the usage of the word soma in the New Testament to ensure that his argument holds. In other words, he should have used something like a gram code search.
and run through wherever that word is found in the Greek text in the New Testament and see if what he's saying holds up. Well, I'm going to show you what he said doesn't hold up. Matthew, in his account, gospel account, used the Greek word soma, both for the body of Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea asked for and obtained, according to Matthew chapter 27, verses 58 and 59. Matthew 27 verses 58 through 59. Now this kind of thing, I don't expect everyone to remember all the logic that I go through here, but just enough that when we finish, you realize that that man was being deceptive, or that he just wasn't really a good scholar of the Greek language, so to say. Well, this is what Matthew records. Matthew 27 verse 58 says, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, soma. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, again, soma, wrapped in a clean linen cloth. So, a dead body. But he said it wasn't dead because of the word soma. Now Luke also, in his gospel, used the same Greek word soma to describe the body of Jesus in the tomb after he had been buried in the tomb, according to Luke chapter 23 verse 55. Luke 23, verse 55. It says, the woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid on it. This word body there, soma. Now, another occasion where Luke himself described the miracle of Peter in raising a woman from death, the woman Dorcas, he used the same Greek word soma to describe the corpse, as in Acts chapter 9 verse 40. Acts chapter 9 verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. You may say, I don't see dead body there. Yes, you're right. The truth of the matter is that the phrase "the dead woman" is more literally the body, but the translators of the NIV chose to make it more contemporary. But the literal expression, that phrase "the dead woman," is literally the body, since it is the same Greek word soma that is used in this passage. Now, when the archangel, if all this, if somebody can say, well, maybe this weren't really dead. Now you can say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Okay? Or that Dorcas wasn't really dead. But then, this one is hard to explain. When the archangel disputed over the dead body of Moses, the Greek word used to describe the body is soma, as recorded in Jude 9. Jude 9. Judas almost at the end of your Bible. We don't have those big ones before Revelation. So, Jude 9. In my mind, is a, you know, somebody can try to find holes, poke holes in all these other passages, which you really can, but nevertheless, somebody can try. But this one, I don't see how anyone can poke hole in it. It is tight proof. It says, Jude 9 says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, that word body is soma in the Greek, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So these passages that we have cited prove conclusively that the Greek word soma does not only mean a living body, but also a corpse or dead body. But you see, here is a problem, and this is one of the reasons these things are important as a believer, because you have to defend what you believe. Now, there was no one to report this man on the television. And he went on and explained all these things. And the gullible ones probably bought that to their own destruction. So all I'm saying is, so personally, you see, why I stated that Michael was either deceptive in his appeal to the Greek, or that he was a bad scholar of the Greek language. Now, secondly, this, you know, that was his first argument. He goes to the Greek. He says, soma patoma. And they, you know, they were just interviewing him, what's going on and on, and I was just shaking my head. Anyway, secondly, he claimed that the herbs and spices such as aloe and myrrh that Jesus' supporters such as Joseph and Nicodemus brought to his tomb were not the kind of spices for embalming a body, but actually drugs for reviving someone and also for treating wounds. But in reality, these spices were brought as a safeguard against smell of the body that is already dead. There's no doubt that this man's intention is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I watched this interview with an amazement of how a man can be so taken in by the devil that he could make many assertions that are without basis or any slightest evidence, but do it in such a way to appear believable. That's why Satan is so smart, so shrewd. And he can have any one of us eating his palm and we don't know it. And we think we're praising God and doing exactly what he wants us to do. Because he's so shrewd. And that is why only those who constantly move towards maturity, where they can discern what is good from what is evil, or those who have that continuously asking for wisdom, can smell out what the devil can do. The Apostle Paul, when he said, we are not unawares of his schemes. That's for those who are maturing, who have their soul loaded with truth, that they can smell him from afar. The devil is very shrewd. So the attack on the fact of resurrection, as advanced by Michael Bergent, is not new. The Jewish authorities were the first to attack this fact of resurrection by bribing Roman soldiers, as Matthew records for us in his gospel account in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Begin Matthew 28, begin at verse 11. This is what it says. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Resurrection has taken place. Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping." Now, verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, you know why they're doing that? Because, as we're going to see, they know that for soldiers to lose prisoners or those that they guard means they must forfeit their lives. They know that. For Roman soldiers. That's just something that you just don't happen. I mean, that's just a mentality of people who are in the military and things like that. I recall sometimes telling you a story of when I was in a civil war, that one of the things they would do is soldiers would go and harass the natives or whatever their farms and get food to eat because they didn't have enough ration. Well, as long as you are in court, the commanding officers look the other way. They could kill us. But if you are caught by the civilian brought to the camp, man, you have it. Because they would say you are such a terrible soldier that you could be caught by a civilian and they'll give it to you. So this is the thing here. They know that you can lose someone you are told to guard if you're a good Roman soldier, and more or less a group of them. So that's why they say, "We will satisfy him, the governor, and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because Matthew was particularly talking about his days, but that is true today, because there are still people who say, well, you know, his soldiers went there, the disciples went and stole him. Now, the thing that is interesting, it's really interesting that the Jewish authorities made their stories with respect to the denial of Jesus' resurrection unbelievable because of their action. They had realized that Jesus would resurrect after 3 days because of what he had promised. Now, you see, the whole thing is, when you think about it, as we're going to see, their whole story is unbelievable to anyone thinking, as I'm going to mention later on. But in any case, they had recognized that Jesus had said that he would resurrect in 3 days. Maybe the disciples probably didn't catch it, but these people who are the critics, they did. Hence, they made every effort. Then, of course, when you look at all this, you remember now, the God who is in control is pushing the button for them to do all this. Don't think they just did it. God was in control, directing them to do it. And so, what did they do? Well, they had a plan to do what they did. And that plan is based on the fact that they believe that, yes, he may actually resurrect, or at least he claimed that he would. So this is what they had to do to be sure that that would not happen. And so, look at Matthew, since you still have Matthew, look at chapter 27. Verse 62 through 66. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. He said, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" They remember that. And this is one of those things that amazes me, and I keep telling people about it, and most of you know that. People may claim that they don't know what you're talking about. They may claim they don't want to pay attention to what you have told them about the gospel of Christ. But the day they drop dead, the second they did, they will remember every word you told them. But too late. They will remember it. These are not things that are easily, that people can say, I forgot. So these people knew. Yes, this Jesus said that. So, verse 64 said, so, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now thank God really for this action taken by the Jewish authorities to secure the tomb of Jesus Christ. For if the tomb had not been secured by a guard, then the fabricated story of these leaders might have had a leg to stand on. But anyone who is not biased knows that the disciples who were scared to death could not have mounted a challenge to a well-trained and equipped Roman guard in order to remove the body of Jesus from a sealed body. Now you can see that from the United States military. It'd be suicidal for certain people or group to go fight them one on one. They don't do that. So what did they do? Find tactics to blow things up. Because they're no match to the military mission of the United States. And so, this is exactly what, if you're a thinking person, for someone to tell you that this well-groomed, seasoned Roman guard were there, and these timid Galileans, poor Galileans as they say, scared to death, will come disarm them and take the body. Now, that's almost, I think somebody has to almost forfeit any kind of logic or reasoning or mental ability to believe that. But yet, people do. So you see then how God uses action of the Jewish authorities to provide an indisputable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his defense of the doctrine of resurrection, cites various individuals, groups that Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection, as we now go back to where I told you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back to that passage. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. It says, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking in respect to resurrection. He says, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. At the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his half brother, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So, people say, well, he appeared to 500 people. Why didn't he appear to the whole world? That's not what he came for. He had to appear to those he needs to convince of his resurrection, because they are the ones to carry the message. So Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to at least 500 people. So it could not have been that all the 500 were in deception or as some say that they were all hallucinating. 500 of them. But the most, to me, the most problematic of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ or about is that associated with the Apostle Paul. To me, that's the most difficult. Now, every Jew at that time knew that Paul persecuted the Christians for preaching the resurrected Christ. They knew that. Now, all of a sudden, he began to preach this Jesus Christ because he had appeared to him. This sudden change on the part of Paul, my friends, as I said, is a hard fact to contend with. There is no reasonable explanation as to why a former persecutor will have become a promoter of the gospel at the expense of his own life. That makes sense to me. Except that, yes, he saw the resurrected Jesus. That's the only way it makes sense to me. So it is interesting that of all the heresies that the apostle mentioned in his pastoral epistle, that it was in connection with resurrection that he mentioned the teachers by name. But why is that? This is my reason from what I can gather. It is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the heart of the gospel. Without resurrection, we have no news to preach. No good news to preach. Besides the virgin birth, of course, the other fact that sets Jesus Christ apart from others who claim to show people the way to God is the truth of resurrection. Now, as we have mentioned previously, it is because of the importance of this doctrine that the apostle devoted the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to this matter of resurrection. So let us consider this section briefly that contains the reasons the doctrine of resurrection is important. That is, let's look at verse 13 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 13. First Corinthians 15. Let's begin at verse 13. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now the apostle here presents in this section 5 reasons the doctrine of resurrection is important. First, without the doctrine of resurrection being true, then the implication is that Jesus did not resurrect in a bodily form. Again, note what verse 13 says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, this argument is important that the apostle repeats that in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. It says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. So that's the first reason. Without his doctrine being true, the implication, Jesus did not have a bodily resurrection. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel will be fruitless exercise, and those who died in the process of preaching it will have been people who died in vain. That is actually the statement of verse 14 when he says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Thirdly, If the doctrine of resurrection were untrue, then the apostles would have lied about God. If it wasn't true, they were liars. They were lying about God. They were telling God what he didn't do. In other words, they will be preaching what is false. Since they preach that they were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Now you recall or remember that it is this preaching of resurrection that was in a sense the climax of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So for Peter to state that God raised Jesus from the dead, if it were not true, would have been the greatest lie ever told, if it wasn't true. Fourthly, forgiveness of sins would be impossible if Jesus did not resurrect in a bodily form. In effect, no one will have been saved, including those who have preceded us in faith, if resurrection was not true. Know what the apostle says. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So if you are still in your sins, then you will not have eternal life. Again, the apostle in another way states this truth, that without resurrection, that forgiveness of sin is impossible. That's why, look with me again, verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." That is to say, either way you look at it, he's given us reasons why this doctrine is important. Finally, from what he's saying, if resurrection of Jesus Christ were not true, then Christians are the biggest losers of this life. So the apostle states in verse 19, look at verse 19 what he says. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Now you see though, one reason that many Christians today will not identify with this statement is because there is no perceptible difference between them and unbelievers. Now you see, when he says, "We of all people need to be pitied," and I'm saying the reason most of us as Christians have problems, there's no difference between us and an unbeliever. So what is there to pity? You see that we have this problem of not differentiating ourselves from unbelievers. Now, believers who live by truth seem to avoid some of the things that unbelievers enjoy that are clearly in violation of God's word. Unbelievers enjoy certain things, at least in their mind. Now, we as Christians, this is something that is hard for most of us who live in a prosperous country to understand, is that we Christians ought to live a restricted lifestyle. Christians ought to live a restricted lifestyle. And that we are careful that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we do so for the glory of God. But that's not the case for the unbeliever. He does whatever seems good, whatever appeals to his nature, without being the least concerned about the consequences. Never mind the fact there are consequences to these actions of the unbeliever on this planet. We're not even talking about heaven or hell yet. Now the point is that if denying self certain sinful pleasures was not because of a better future with God in a bodily resurrection, then believers are the most miserable for losing out with respect to the sinful pleasures of this life. Losing out. Now, of course, if you're the kind of Christian that follows the word of God and live by it, you know that you're not losing out. If anything, you're the most blessed. You're the most among the happiest there is on this planet. You are the most content, satisfied with life. You enjoy it, even though you're aching all over your body. Yet in your soul, you have the satisfaction that an unbeliever cannot really say. They need this up and down, or whatever they call them, to keep them calm. But you have that because of what Christ has done in you, because you allow the Spirit to control your life. So you see that it is true that there are several things that if you live according to the Word of God, you must live a restricted life in all pleasures, in every way you look at it. So the hope of bodily resurrection drives us to be obedient to God's Word. So you see, without the doctrine of bodily resurrection, then we have no message to the world, nor do we have any hope. Now the teaching in Ephesus that resurrection has already taken place had a serious impact on the faith of some Christians in that church. So go back to the last part of where we're studying, 2 Timothy 2 verse 18, and look at the last thing that the apostle writes there. He writes, and they destroy the faith of some through that teaching. Now, what does it really mean to that the faith of some was destroyed? To begin with, the word destroy is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to destroy, but it also means to upset, in the sense of jeopardizing someone or someone's inner well-being. Here it has the sense of causing serious difficulty or trouble with regard to someone's belief. So the apostle, when he said they destroy the faith of some, means that the heretical teaching that resurrection has already taken place had caused some to lose hope of eternal salvation that would certainly imply bodily resurrection. These false teachers were busy creating doubts in the minds of some believers with regard to their faith and future bodily resurrections, the hope that Christians are all looking forward to. I don't know about you. I am looking forward to it, because at least I get rid of this body and have a body that's never subject to pain. Therefore, that the question of their future bodily resurrection had begun to affect their conduct. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, the difficulty some believers experienced at that time was ongoing. These believers have not completely been discouraged, but they were continuously being discouraged, so that they were wavering in their faith. It seems that the false teachers had a habit of continuously teaching their error, and as a result, some of the believers in Ephesus lived in constant doubt about their faith and what it all means if their hope of bodily resurrection has been dashed by these false teachers. Now, ignorance of the true doctrine of Christianity, or the Christian faith, can be detrimental to a believer. It is because of this that the false teachers had impact on some believers in Ephesus. So, if you do not want any kind of false teaching, whether from those who distort the Bible or those who use the so-called scientific knowledge to attack Christian doctrines, to affect your faith, then you should endeavor to be taught the Word of God. For if you are knowledgeable and confirmed in the truth, then no one will shake your faith because of their false teaching. Let me then end by reminding you of the explanation to the Jews from our Lord as to why they are in error in Matthew 22 verse 29. Matthew 22:29 says, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God." Now there are two factors here: knowledge of the scripture and power of God. Now to know the power of God involves experiencing His power in your life. So if you have a personal relationship with Christ, so that it is something that is real to you, or something that is you can verify in a measurable way, then you have witnessed his power in your life, then you will not be in an error about Christ and his person. So I encourage you to prove Christ in your life so that nothing will shake your faith. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for all we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be those who remain faithful in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.